Please turn with me to Philippians 4. It'll be verses 2 and 3. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it'll be page 982. Again, it's Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
Good morning. Good morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning, and we are mindful of your holiness and your justice and your wrath and all of those incredible attributes that make you so amazing, so beyond our comprehension in many ways. And we're just so thankful and so humbled that you have condescended to us, and that you, being an eternal God, being a great and majestic God who's enthroned in high, would be pleased to come and dwell among us and to inhabit our praises and to be here in our midst. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you care for us. We thank you for the ways that you shepherd our hearts. Lord, we're mindful of the care that you've demonstrated in this family of believers, even in this last week. Lord, we give you praise for restoring Chris Tonkery to health after a health scare. We thank you for watching over her, for keeping her safe, restoring her back to us. Lord, there's other health issues unmentioned in this church. People are struggling with all manner of sickness and disease. We know that this is part of the curse. This is part of the result of sin in this world, and it makes us long for your son's return. That day when you will make all things new. Creation even is groaning for this time. And every time we're confronted with pains and sickness and sorrow, we are reminded that this world is not our home. And we await a Savior from a heaven, a place of unbelievable completeness and beauty. And we just long for that. But we pray that you continue to minister to us and help us as we are in this cursed world. Lord, we think also today of the folks that are away from us, folks that will be getting ready to be away from us. Lord, we pray for Faye this morning as she is in Memphis area attending to her daughter. And we just rejoice at the birth of this little girl, this grandchild that you've given to Faye and Keith. Thank you so much for your creative power and for giving doctors wisdom as they brought this baby into the world. Lord, we pray that you would bless her parents, that her parents would be faithful to bring her up in a way that honors you, would raise her in such a way that she would come to know you and fear you and love you and honor you. But we pray that as Faye is there away from us, that you would allow her to be a blessing to her daughter and her granddaughter, and that you would return her to us safely. Lord, our thoughts and our hearts are with the Varneys this weekend as they have moved away from us for a time. We thank you for providing work for them in Georgia. And we pray that you would give them safety and ease as they settle into a new environment there. We pray especially that you would direct them to a faithful church family where they might get plugged in for the time that they're there, so that you would continue to minister to their souls and nourish them with your word. But Lord, we do pray that you would return them to us in a few months when this job is complete. And we just ask that you'd be with them. Lord, we think also of Mary Ellen as she prepares this week to go away to college in Ohio. Thank you again so much for her, for the ministry that she has had among us. And I pray that you would richly bless her as she enters this new phase of life, as she's confronted with lots of opportunity to learn and to grow. We pray that she wouldn't just grow with her head knowledge, but that she would grow in her love and her honor of you. Lord, I pray that you would bring godly friends into her life, help her to click with the relationships that she is forced into, like a roommate and others. I pray that she would have deep unity with those people. And I pray that you'd bless her and that you would continue to conform her into the image of Christ. Lord, we are eager as we open your word and as we are confronted with it. We recognize the power that comes just from the mere reading of your word. And we recognize that it has the great potential to change us. And this is what we want. Lord, we confess that we are incomplete, that we are not, we have not arrived, we have not obtained, we haven't arrived, we haven't been made perfect. And so we pray that you'd use your word today in our life to shape us and to mold us into the men and women that you call us to be. Lord, I pray, as there's undoubtedly people here that have not been saved, have not been brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, I pray that this would be the day that they would recognize their great need for a Savior and that they would find the gospel truth and gospel promises that are offered here in your word. We pray that you do a mighty work here, even in this next few minutes among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the past few weeks, in our study of Philippians, we've been looking at a number of dangers that have the potential of threatening the Philippians. These are dangers that have been pressed in on the Philippians, and Paul has been faithful to bring them out, call them out, and bring them to remembrance. The first of these dangers we saw was in the early parts of chapter 3, verses 2 and following. This was the danger posed by the Judaizers. You remember that these were a group of Jewish people that came to the Philippians or were coming to the Philippians and saying, that Jesus thing is great, but if you really want to get it, if you really want to have all that there is to have, you need to add on to that bunch of other stuff, bunch of Jewish things. Like, for starters, you need to get circumcised, and then you need to submit yourself to all sorts of Jewish rites and rituals and worship practices. That's what the Christian life is really all about. And this was dangerous for the Philippians because it, as the verse says, it had the tendency, what it wanted to do was take the Philippians' confidence off of Jesus Christ, off of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It wanted to take their confidence off of that and put their confidence on the flesh. That is, the things that they could do, the things that they could perform, essentially a righteousness that they could kind of muster up on their own effort and their own doing. And you can understand why this is such a danger, because that totally marginalizes the finished work that Christ did on the cross. So that was the first danger. The second danger is found later on in chapter 3, where it's the passage that we looked at last week. And Paul is bringing, he's describing a group of people, and really it's an unidentified group of people, but Paul does do a great job of describing this group in great detail. Yeah, you remember that he says about them that they are, these are people that walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. These are people whose end is destruction. These are people whose God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their minds are on earthly things. And again, we don't know specifically who Paul had in mind, but that description really is a good description of just general ungodliness and worldliness. It's descriptive of people in the world. And that is a danger to the church as well, because these are people from the world. The world really wants us to follow them. The world wants us to walk as they're walking. They want us to imitate them. And so that's a danger that Paul had to address for the Philippians. Now, there's a third danger that we encounter in these passages, and it's one that we encounter this morning in the verses that Johnny read for us. That danger is the danger of disunity in a church family. And you may recall from our study so far that Paul has mentioned this danger. He's hinted at this danger a lot. He's brought this up right from the very opening verses of the book or of the letter. So he addresses it frequently, but now he addresses it very directly in this passage, in these two verses before us today. Disunity and disagreements, they're so dangerous because they undermine the claims that we make about the gospel. They undermine the very things that we say to have experienced with our conversion and with the gospel. So Paul wants to warn the Philippians about this danger, and he also wants to warn us about it as well, the danger of disagreement. But on the positive side, I'd like for us to see from these verses here the real glory that there is in gospel agreement. And we're going to see this through the two calls that Paul issues to the Philippians found in these verses. We're going to see first the plea to agree, and then secondly, the request to assist. That's the plea to agree and the request to assist. And hopefully we can be warned of the danger of disunity and disputes within the church, and we can see the glory of gospel agreement. But first of all, let's look at the plea to agree. This is found in verse 2. And here we encounter a very direct appeal from Paul. Up to this point, as we've said, Paul has introduced this problem. He's hinted at this problem. And he's attempted to lay the groundwork for such a direct appeal that he's going to give. He's graciously hinted at the problems all throughout the chapters that we've seen. And he has also provided something of a framework for a solution to the problem. We've seen a lot of different solutions to the problem of disunity along the way. So, like I said, we've gone through some of this stuff, but it might be helpful to just very quickly go over some of the highlights of ways that Paul has addressed this problem, however subtly, in the passages that we've already looked at. So a good place to start would be chapter 1, verse 27, which has become something of a theme verse, really. It's a verse that is central to the letter, and it's a verse that we keep returning to. It's a verse that says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we've seen this. What that verse is saying is that our lives, our lifestyles, ought to reflect what we've experienced in the gospel. We ought to live in a way that matches the same things that we've experienced, the same thing that Christ has shown us. And one of the outworkings of this general principle is that Paul, very soon after he wrote that verse, he quickly transitions into a very direct application of this. He says that he wants to hear and he wants to see. He wants it to be reported about the Philippians that they are standing firm in one spirit, that they have one mind, that they're striving side by side for the faith, and those sorts of things. So one of the outworkings of our manner of life being worthy of the gospel is that we're striving together and that we're standing side by side and we think the same way, we have the same mind. Now Paul gets a little bit more direct when he commands in chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing out of rivalry and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And then he commands further, "Don't look only to your own interests, but look also to the interests of others." Now, both of these things that Paul's written, both of these commands, really, they address both the problem, but they also provide the remedy for this problem of disunity that the Philippians were apparently experiencing at the time. And then Paul makes this point even more forcefully when he provides Timothy and he provides Epaphroditus as examples of what this kind of unity looks like, what this kind of humility that leads to unity looks like. But both of those examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, both of those examples pale in comparison to the greatest example that could ever be given. And I'm speaking, of course, of the supreme example of Jesus Christ. And we have that glorious text there in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, that again, is marvelous and glorious. But it shows, it puts forward Christ as the supreme example of someone that was humbled for our sake. And we know, by the way that doxology closes, that he will be glorified for his own glory and for the glory of God the Father. But those are some of the ways that Paul has addressed this. And then again, we could say chapter 2, verse 14. Paul urges the Philippians to work out their fear, or work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But then he applies that in a very specific situation. And it's the same situation that they are experiencing. And so he says that they are to do all things without grumbling or questioning, which runs counter to what they were doing, apparently, between themselves in their midst. And so those are just the highlights. We could mention many, many more subtle hints that Paul has already given in this letter that's addressing this problem of disunity and disagreement in the life of that congregation. But you know that sometimes hints aren't enough. You know, you can offer someone Tic Tacs and gum as much as you want, but sometimes you just got to say, dude, you've got bad breath. And so Paul, and then another example that you could use, I think of the Old Testament example, where the prophet Nathan is confronting David with his adultery and his murder. And Nathan concocts this elaborate analogy or anecdote about a rich man and a poor man. Rich man has a ton of sheep. Poor man's got one sheep. And the rich man goes and he takes the guy's one sheep and cooks it for some buddies that he had over. And David, when he hears about this, he thinks it's a real example, and he's just outraged. And he's like, that guy is going to pay. And Nathan, because obviously David wasn't getting the hint, Nathan had to say, you are the man. You are that rich guy that did that. And so there comes a time where you have to be direct sometimes. And this is what Paul is doing. So in the passage, in the verses today, Paul quits hinting and he goes for the direct approach. Now, I hasten to say that we shouldn't mistake the direct approach to the rude approach. Those two things aren't necessarily synonymous. I know that there's some people that are more direct than other people. And I also know from experience that those type of people tend to believe that their direct nature gives them license to be kind of abrupt and rude and snarky. But that is not the case. It's a good thing if you are direct, but that should not be rude as well. And I think we have a great example for how Paul goes about this in the passage this morning. He is very direct, but I want you also to see that he's very loving and he's very gracious. So watch for that as we open up these couple of verses. Now, Paul is definitely direct. You can see it in these verses because he actually names names. He points out two culprits of this disunity, two sources, really, of the problem in this church. And that is these people named Euodia and Syntyche. Man, this is going to be a hard... John did a great job on that. I'm going to probably stumble over their names. Euodia and Syntyche. Now, there's very little that we know about these people because we don't find their names mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And so the things that we know about them, we have to get from this passage or we kind of have to infer a little bit wisely. The first thing that we know about these people is that they're women. These are ladies' names. Now, it doesn't sound like it to us because we're not very familiar with Greek names. But in the Greek, these are very well-attested female names. And we've already looked at the fact that when the Greeks named their children, a lot of times they named them based on their own superstitions. And so, they named their daughters Diana and Epaphroditus based on they were named after the Greek gods. And their thinking was, if I name these kids after the Greek gods, then the gods will smile on them and they'll have a great life. Well, the same kind of thing was going on, I think, in the minds of these ladies' parents, because Euodia literally means prosperous journey, and Syntyche means lucky. So they've got very superstitious names, which tells us that they were likely converted out of a pagan background. I want you to know, though, I say that they're women, but I think I really need to point out that it's ultimately inconsequential that these two women are mentioned as such. We shouldn't read any more into this passage, I guess is what I'm saying, is we shouldn't read any more into this, and that's just a statement of how things were at the time in that very specific situation. We shouldn't say, well, you know, of course these are women that are fighting. After all, girls are a lot more catty with each other, and they hang on to things a lot more. You know, who else would it be? It wouldn't be two guys, because if two guys get into a disagreement, they're mad at each other for about 20 minutes, and then they go out for a couple of root beers, and they're buddies again at the end of it. So, you know, of course it's two ladies that are pointed as the problem here. We shouldn't do that. I'm quoting all that. We shouldn't do that. That's the wrong attitude to have, because it's not necessarily women that are prone to this type of problem. You should know this from your own experience, that it's not just women, but all of us are prone to this problem of disunity and this tendency to have disagreements, even lasting disagreements with our brothers and sisters. So we do a disservice if we think that this is just pertains to women, this is just a women's issue. No, we all are prone to this, and so this speaks to all of us. We all have this tendency, and I think, again, from our experience, we can understand this. I think we can really resonate with that little chestnut that's anonymous, but I'm sure you've heard it before. It says, to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that's a different story. You know, we all chuckle at that, and we can all resonate with that because we've experienced this disunity and disagreement among church members and in the body of Christ. Now, it just so happens that the problem in the Philippians was with two women, but we shouldn't read much more into it than that. Now, unlike the Judaizers and unlike the enemies of the cross of Christ, this was a danger that was not coming in to the Philippians from the outside, but this was a danger that was springing up in their midst. And there's every indication here that Euodia and Syntyche were church members of that church in Philippi. And there's also, it also seems pretty clear that these aren't just average church members, but these are quite prominent ladies. You'll notice in verse 3 that Paul is going to argue that these women have labored with him diligently for the cause of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. And so I think we need to see from this that not just men and women are prone to this problem, but also Christians who are longstanding Christians and also very recent Christians. You know, there's no Christian, male or female, old or young, that's immune from this problem and this tendency to be disunited and to disagree. Now, in verse 1, Paul has just, this is a passage that we looked at last week, but you remember that Paul has just reiterated his great love for the Philippians. This is something that is just all through the pages of this letter. You can't read this letter and not come away thinking, man, Paul really cared for these people in Philippi. And you remember in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. So, without a doubt, he's including Euodia and Syntyche among those people that he deeply loves. And so, and I think really that this gives him the confidence to be able to call them out like he does in verse 2. He loves them, which is why he calls them out. And it gives them confidence that they will resolve ultimately because he knows them so well and loves them so well. So I also want you to notice how lovingly and graciously he does call them out. We can see this from the words used in verse 2. He says, I entreat you ladies, paraphrasing there, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. Now, I'll venture to guess that the word entreat isn't one that we're very used to using very often. I know myself, I don't usually speak that way. I don't usually say, I entreat you to do this. But, and so we're at something of a disadvantage because this is quickly becoming archaic language for us. But to entreat someone means much more than to simply ask them. And it doesn't even mean to command them. What it really means is that you're begging them. You're pleading with them. And you get a lot more emotion when you entreat someone. You're doing so with much more emotion. It's not a detached thing. So Paul is pleading with these ladies. He's begging them to be reunited and to agree with one another. And this shows the deep emotion that Paul is doing this with. We saw last week that as he's warning the Philippians about that second danger, the danger about the enemies of the cross of Christ, he does so with tears. And so he's actually, as he's writing, he's crying as he thinks about the potential of this danger. And the same thing is happening here. He is writing this appeal with great emotion. And so he says, I entreat these ladies to agree. This, I think, demonstrates two things. It demonstrates the urgency, but also the tenderness of Paul's appeal. So this is where we see that if we're going to be direct, we don't have to be rude. We can be direct and loving at the same time. Well, you might be wondering, what on earth are these two ladies scrapping about anyway? Well, unfortunately, the Apostle Paul is a little short on the details here. And so it's going to be impossible for us to know what the exact nature of their disagreement was. But we also need to know that Paul doesn't seem feel like it's necessary to explain what the nature of the disagreement is. And the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words and put them down and preserved them for our sake, isn't all that concerned that we know what the exact nature of their disagreement was. And this could be, I mean, you just know from your own experience that arguments and disagreements and disunity in the church, they can just run the gamut. You know, it can be about anything. It could be about the drapes, or it could be about doctrine. And so I think by not specifying here, it's better for us because then we wouldn't be tempted to limit the application of the things that Paul is going to teach us today. And so it's not ultimately a disadvantage to not know what the nature of their argument was about, because we can apply this to everything that we go through. One thing is for certain about the situation, and that is that neither one of these girls are clearly in the right or clearly in the wrong. If that were the case, then Paul's appeal would have been totally different. He would have essentially adjudicated the situation and would have appealed to one of them to smarten up and to repent. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't take sides. And we can, you might ask, well, where are you getting this? Well, I'm getting it from the fact that he issues the exact same appeal to both parties, to both ladies. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. They're identical, except the names are changed. He's appealing to them both in the exact same way. There's no one person that's clearly right or clearly wrong. And I think that this is helpful for us to keep in mind. Because when we're in the middle of a dispute or in a disagreement with someone, we have the tendency to think in terms of right and wrong. You know, it's so much easier for us to tolerate the situation if we can think in terms of right and wrong. And when both parties are feeling that way, that the other person is wrong and they're right, it's impossible to imagine that there's going to be any kind of solution to the problem. And I think we have to realize that in many situations, there is no obvious right and wrong. Now, I'm not being a relativist here. I'm trying to be a realist. I'm trying to say that many of our disputes, they start up and they become exacerbated because of just subjective issues. You know, things like presumption and perception and personality, you know, kind of subjective interpretive things. But in order to gain the moral high ground in an argument, you know, if you're going to really want to take the upper hand, then you want to view things objectively. You want to get to a point where you're saying, no, this is right and this is wrong. But and so we often frame things in terms of truth and in terms of right and wrong. But sometimes we just have to admit that there's no clear right and wrong in terms of disagreements and disputes. And we see this here, that Paul is treating both of these women equally. He doesn't take sides in the matter. If these two women are to agree, they're both going to have a part to play. Again, I think this is something that we need to hear, because disputes often come to a stalemate because both sides are just refusing to budge in any way. But both sides need to initiate repentance. Both sides have a part to play in the reconciliation. So Paul's appeal here is instructive. Agreement really is the responsibility of both parties in a dispute or in a disagreement. I want us to look secondly at Paul's request to assist, which is the second thing that we see in this text. This is found in verse 3. And we just have to understand that because of all the dynamics that play out in the midst of a dispute, in the midst of a disagreement, unfortunately, it's sometimes unrealistic to think that two parties can reach an agreement on their own. And Paul's a realist, which is why he hastens to add another request to that first plea that he issues. And this is found again, like I said, in verse 3, where he writes, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." Now, the greatest difficulty in this verse is identifying who on earth he's talking about. All we know is that he's referring to someone, true companion. Or probably a better translation is true or genuine yoke fellow. And it's just so hard to know who he's talking about. And as you can imagine, over the years, commentators have just offered dozens of different options of what it could be. And after all these years, there's no consensus as to which one it could be. Some people say Luke. Some people say Epaphroditus, who was actually taking this letter back to the Philippians. Some people even say Paul's wife. And they first have to get around the problems, because it doesn't really seem clear from Scripture that Paul had a wife. But anyway, there's all sorts of different interpretations on this. Some people, like John MacArthur, for example, believe that this is, when Paul says true companion, when he uses that word, he's actually using someone's proper name. And so the word in the Greek is Zizagus. And so Paul's actually referring to a guy who was a member of the Philippian church whose name was Zizagus. And his name just so happened to mean yoke fellow. And Paul's calling on him to act as a yoke fellow. And I'm not sure about that. Ultimately, there's no way to know. And ultimately, again, I'll say that it doesn't really matter in terms of our interpretation. You know, if you could find out, if you could determine with absolute certainty that Paul was referring to a guy in the Philippian congregation named George Papadopoulos, would it make any difference to you how you would interpret this passage? I don't think it would. And so it doesn't. We don't really have to get detained on trying to figure out who this person is. The point simply is that sometimes it's necessary to employ a third party. Sometimes it's necessary to bring someone else in, a neutral third party into the dispute, not into the dispute, but to mediate the dispute and help affect reconciliation between those two parties. Paul appeals to someone to help in this regard. He uses that word help. And the word that he uses for help is a word that really means to reach out and grab a hold of, you know, to make it your own. So what he's saying to someone is help in this situation. Get your hands dirty. Get involved. Get involved in the mess of this dispute and help sort it out. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul mentions mediation as a second step here, because if you'll recall, it is the second step that Jesus outlined in a dispute resolution process. You remember that he puts this down in Matthew 18, where he says, you know, if someone sins against you, the very first thing that you should do is go to that person privately. But if they and he says, if they listen to you, that's great. Then you've gained your brother. But if they refuse to listen to you, then Jesus says to bring one or two other people. So he says that the matter might be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But bring one or two other people into the situation to help facilitate that reconciliation, to act as a mediator. Both of these, both of Paul's strategy here, Jesus' strategy, both of them highlight the real important, real critical step in some situations of having a neutral third party who might mediate. Now, this is a crucial role to help people come to a resolution or an agreement because, like I said, many times disputes come to a stalemate for whatever reason. And a mediator can really help that log jam. For example, when you're in a dispute with someone, maybe you know this from your own experience, when you're in a dispute with someone, it's so easy to get sidetracked off on all of these peripheral issues. You know, all of these little issues, and you just kind of latch on them and blow them up and make them bigger deals than they ought to be. Well, a third party, someone that's helping the restoration, can really help both parties to stay on track and just to forget about all the little side issues and to focus on the main central issue of a dispute. The other thing that you notice in the midst of a controversy or disagreement is that both parties may have become just so hurt over the course of the disagreement that everything that is said by either party is just totally misunderstood and misinterpreted. You know, they could say the most benign thing to you and you misinterpret that as the most hideous, heinous thing that someone's ever said to you. And that just happens in the midst of a dispute. And it's unfortunate, but what a mediator can do, what this third party, another person from the congregation can come in and help that situation, can help you interpret things clearly. He can say, no, he wasn't saying that at all. He was saying this. And so that's another important role that the mediator can play. And then just simply to help clear the communication channels that have just been so muddied over time. The other thing is, in a dispute, a third party is more apt and more able to point out deficiencies in the other side. You know, if I'm fighting with someone and I'm pointing out their sin and their blind spots, they're not very willing and ready to take my advice and my counsel. But it's much easier for a neutral party to point out those things with no vested interest, just pointing them out as matter of facts, and it's easier for those for resolution to occur. There's lots of different ways that a mediator can help. I actually don't know as much about this as other people. You could ask Charlie, who studied this issue in more depth than I have. But this, I hope you can see from this passage that Paul is asking for this. He's asking that this is obviously necessary in this case, that a third person, whoever it is, comes into the situation, gets their hands dirty, and helps bring about a reconciliation. Reconciliation is that important that it's necessary to do that. Well, finally, I want us to understand, why is it so important that disputes and disagreements get resolved in a church? Disputes between church members. Why is that so dangerous to a congregation? And why is it so critical that we would get past those things and be reconciled? Well, the simple answer is because the gospel is at stake. And I hope you can see this from the text. Paul urges his friend to help these women because they have labored side by side with him in the gospel. So we've already seen that this verse indicates that these women were prominent church members. They may have been instrumental in the founding of the church. You remember it was founded with a group of women that met to pray. So these women may have been long-standing church members. They were prominent members, but their work was that they labored with Paul for the sake of the gospel. They were doing gospel ministry and gospel work with Paul in whatever capacity. And the implication of this is that these women are now, because of their dispute, they're sidelined from that vital gospel ministry that they were once a part of. And we tend to think, I think this is helpful for us, because we tend to think of our disagreements and our disputes with one other person, we tend to think that it's a private matter between us and them that really doesn't affect anyone else or anything else. But we ought to view our disputes and our disagreements with our brothers and sisters the way that the Scripture does. And what Scripture makes very clear is that our disputes impede in some way the progress of the gospel. These women were not effectively laboring in the gospel because they were embroiled in this controversy with them between themselves. I think why this is happening, why our disputes and our controversies and our disagreements impede the progress of the gospel, is because they make other Christians discouraged and they make non-Christians disillusioned. Speaking of the non-Christians, everyone, if you poll non-Christians on the street and ask them why they don't come to church, one of the reasons that you'll hear, and maybe often, is that they don't want to get involved with a bunch of people that are always fighting with each other. So that is the perception out there about what's going on in here. And so non-Christians get disillusioned. And why they kind of have a point, because what our infighting does is that it totally makes our claims about what we've experienced in the gospel as totally irrelevant and totally meaningless. So one of the claims that we make is that because of the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, his finished work on the cross as a sacrifice, is that he reconciled us to God. And then a byproduct of that is that we are now reconciled with each other. And we can enjoy unity as children of God. But when you claim that, and when your actions are totally out of sync with that, then that just totally disillusions people that you're wanting to share this gospel with. When they hear you say, you need to come to Christ, you need to be reconciled with God and with your fellow man, and then they look at you and you're scrapping, you've had a feud with another Christian for 10 years or so, they just look at you and say, yeah, right. You know, that what you're claiming and what you're living are just totally out of line, out of sync with each other. Chuck Swindoll, he cites a great little snippet here from the life and ministry of Charles Spurgeon. And it really illustrates well what I'm talking about, the fact that our infighting undermines the gospel. And Swindoll writes this about Charles Spurgeon. He says, Spurgeon, Baptist minister of London, England, had a pastor friend, Dr. Newman Hall, who wrote a book entitled Come to Jesus. Another preacher published an article in which he ridiculed Hall. And Hall bore patiently with it for a while, but when the article gained in popularity, Hall sat down and wrote a letter of protest. His answer was full of retaliatory invectives that outdid anything in the article that attacked him. Before mailing the letter, Hall took it to Spurgeon for his opinion. Spurgeon read it carefully, then, handing it back, asserted it was excellent, and that the writer of the article deserved all of it. But, he added, it just lacks one thing. After a pause, Spurgeon continued, underneath your signature, you ought to write the words, author of Come to Jesus. And the two godly men looked at each other for a few minutes, then Hall tore the letter to shreds. And what Spurgeon wisely and winningly pointed out to his brother was that disputes and disagreements and infighting is just so out of sync, it's so totally incompatible with the gospel. And that's why he said you should write that you're the author of Come to Jesus. And that just exposes it right away. Here we are proclaiming a gospel of reconciliation, and we can't be reconciled to our brother and sister, that's just so out of line, so out of sync. And this helps us understand why in verse 2, Paul entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Do you notice that very common expression that Paul has used over and over in this letter? And he's using it again in this entreaty because he wants these ladies to understand where the source of their agreement can come. He wants to remind these ladies of the perfect example of unity and humility that they need to exercise if they're going to be reconciled with one another. So they need to agree in the Lord. They have to come to the same mind, that mind that Christ Jesus had. And Paul closes the passage with another great reminder. It's a very simple phrase, and I think it has the potential of being skipped over, just kind of glossed over. Paul reminds, he's talking about all the people that have labored side by side with him in the gospel. And he may also be referring to Euodia and Syntyche when he says at the very end, whose names are in the book of life. And again, this is a very simple phrase, but it's a real pointed reminder to them and to the church and to the mediator. It's an important reminder to all of them that these two sisters, these two girls, they're both Christians. They're saved people. It seems really obvious to point that out, but then it's really helpful to understand what Paul is saying. It's helpful for us to bring this to mind when we're in a dispute with other people. Because in the throes of a dispute and disagreement with someone, we have the tendency to really villainize them. We have a tendency to think that they're evil and they're reprobate and they're nasty. But isn't it helpful for us to remind ourselves when we're in a debate with some, or a dispute with someone, that this person that I'm disputing with is a Christian. This person has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is a person for whom Christ has died. This person's name is in the book of life that God keeps in heaven. And how could I fail to be reconciled to that person ultimately? They're a child of God. It's a brother in Christ. It's a sister in the Lord. We need to be reconciled. For the sake of the gospel, we need to agree in the Lord. Now, this has been a short passage, and I think it's been an incredibly insightful passage. What Paul packs into just a couple of verses never ceases to amaze me. And it addresses a problem that wasn't unique to the Philippians. It wasn't unique to these two Greek ladies. But he's addressing a problem that we all, if we're honest with ourselves, have to say we have a problem with too. We are so prone to fight among ourselves and to disagree and to dispute. I think that we could probably substitute some names here for Euodia and Syntyche. And when it comes to application, I don't know, you guys might be worried that taking Paul's lead, I might start naming names and pointing fingers. Well, I can assure you I'm not going to do that today. But perhaps names have come to mind. Perhaps when we've been talking about these things, names have popped into your mind. Perhaps your name is the first one. Perhaps you're in a dispute with someone right now. You're disagreeing with someone. You're failing to be reconciled with others. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is in your heart right now naming names. And I would just urge you that you need to get with that other party, that other name that popped into your head. You guys need to get together and you need to be reconciled. You need to agree in the Lord. And maybe it's necessary today to nab someone else, bring in a third party who will help you. Maybe you've got to the point where it's just humanly impossible, it seems, to come to some sort of reconciliation. Well, grab someone. Get them to help you. They'd be willing to help you. I entreat you. I beg you. I plead with you. Be reconciled. Agree in the Lord. Put away these petty disputes because it really is undermining the gospel. It is so out of line, so out of sync with the very things that we are claiming about Christ and about the cross and about the work that God has done. So we need to do this so that our testimony is not a mockery. It doesn't make a mockery of the gospel. Let's agree with each other in the Lord. Let us consider others as better than ourselves. Let's look not only to our own interests, and then may it be reported about us that we're standing firm in the faith, that we have one mind together, that we're standing side by side, and that the gospel is going forth powerfully as a result of that. I pray that we would be faithful in these things, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would make that happen in our lives, in the life of this congregation. Let's pray.